And as you find your Bibles and turn to Peter's first epistle, which I invite you to do now, 1 Peter, you'll recall that 3 weeks ago, I devised a very clever way of making sure you would show up this morning when we returned. And that is, you have to come back to find or to listen to part two of the sermon from 3 weeks ago. And I think most of you are here, so I'm encouraged. So we're going to be looking at, we're cultivating a hunger for God's word. Peter wants the saints equipped. That's what this letter's about. He began by reminding them of all of the treasures of the doctrines that we hold dear to us, the truths about what God has done, the truths about his great power and the glory of the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. All of these things were unfolding one after the next, these great doctrines as we looked at them. He's reminding them. Peter is the great apostle of the reminder. He's reminding them of things that they had learned. These, were, I reminded you 3 weeks ago, are in the past tense. These things you have known, you have been born again, and so on. So the assumption is you do belong to God, but we do need reminders from time to time of the truths of the gospel that we embrace, especially in times of challenge, especially when life is hard. We have to remind ourselves. First comes the thought. Okay. So we're looking at verses 1 through 3 as we've moved on to chapter 2. So let's read that together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help. For clarity's sake, for accuracy's sake, and we of course rely on you entirely, for efficacy's sake, you must effectively change the hearts of those who belong to you. And those who might be hearing this message who do not really know you, having assumed they did, you would awaken even now by the power of your word to awaken the dead, to bring them alive in Christ, because you are rich in mercy and because your love is great. It is by grace that we are saved. And so may salvation take place with those who heretofore didn't know you, and may sanctification take place among those who do. These brothers and sisters, O Lord, are here to hear from you. And as the Greeks asked Philip, we would see Christ. So may we see you, Lord, in all your resplendent beauty, in all of your glory, as your word is preached in your house to your people, that they might be comforted, that they might find hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we, for having spent this time in your word, by the power of your spirit, might become from glory to glory more like the Son himself. This we ask that we would glorify you in our lives, for we pray in his name. Amen. So as we began to look at this passage, essentially the title sort of captures what Peter's objective is here. He wants to cultivate in the readers that are suffering persecution in Asia, and the churches there as they're under tremendous persecution, he wants them to cultivate a hunger for the word of God. And that's very difficult for a people who can often be distracted by circumstances, right? The things that affect us can hurt us. They can challenge us. They can confuse us at times. There can be great conundrums that confront us, and we don't know our way through. And we need to develop a hunger for the word. As we were looking at first hour, just amazing the way the Lord links first hour with the message he has preached. By any man's devising, that's for sure. It's the Lord who's in his faithfulness to his people. It is from the Word of God that we will find comfort, that we indeed find life, that we will find safety in His arms in the things that we're challenged by, that we will understand rightly the things that happen in our lives, that we will know about our relationship with our God, that God, in fact, reveals Himself, and more and more and more, we could say. So last time, we focused mainly, primarily, on the verse 1 and 2, and today we'll be focusing on verse 2 and 3. This message, I believe, because of its significance, couldn't be, I think, responsibly treated in a single message. So I want to, today will be more practical as we focus on longing for the spirit, for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God, that we might grow up into salvation, so that when those challenges come, great decisions have to be made. We are digging deep, as was pointed out in first hour, as Job wrote, that those who try to mine out precious metals for their value, we would value the Word of God, as the psalmist wrote in 19, all the more valuable, and dig even deeper and more consistently into His Word, that we might have answers in life. So what Peter is saying here essentially is what we do now as Christians is grounded in who God is and what God has done. So this is review of last time. We broke down this passage, this three-verse passage, in four ways. So Peter is challenging his readers and us today in four ways here. First of all, to recall the purpose for which the Word of God was implanted in you. It is likened to a seed that is planted deep into the heart of mankind and actually has the power and the efficacy to create life from something that was dead. The seed must first die before it can come to life, and that seed is watered, as we learned, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I planted and Apollos watered, but who is it that must give the increase? It must be God. That's right. God must give the increase. He's the author of all life. Apart from Him, there is no such thing as life. There is no life apart from God, because He is the life. He is the life, it says in John 1, and the life was the light of men. So we recall the purpose for which the Word of God was implanted in you, and that's a recollection of chapter 1 and verse 23, which says, since you have been born again, and since it's put that way in the Greek, since it's, we're supposed to consider, since this, then that is the challenge. Since you have been made alive again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God, this is who we ought to be. And now he's turned a very practical corner to say, so therefore put away. So you always have the indicatives first and then the imperatives follow. In other words, what God has done should lead to who you are, how you should think, and how you should act. That's the order of things. That's what he wants to remind us. Since you have been born again by this seed that is not something, a seed that man can plant. All man has are finite things that perish. But God has a living seed that was invested in you, planted in you, to bring new life and to make you look like His Son, to recapture something that was lost in the garden, which is the image and likeness of our Creator. He's recapturing us. He's restoring us into His likeness, to His glory. So Christians are literally not only revived and brought to life, but we also grow by the Word of God, from the implantation of the seed of His Word. And so Peter wants us to long for the Word of God. He wants us to crave the Word of God. As Isaiah 55 says, you'll remember, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Our mistake, I think, with that passage is to often think that because God planted a word, and by the way, we are simply the farmers, aren't we? We're seed casters. That's what our part is, but we can't create new life. We aren't the agency of new life. Neither are we the agency of change. And we need that reminded in our marriages, don't we? Gotcha there. Got your attention. Good. Good. It has to be God, and He will accomplish His purpose, even if it's somebody who does not respond the way we had hoped or in the time or in the fashion that we had wished. Secondly, we looked at the renounce. So going from what God has done, therefore, in chapter 1, all of those wonderful indicatives of the truths of what God has done, those doctrines that we hold, so therefore, since God has done these things, so, verse 1 of chapter 2, so put away, this is renounce the sins that hinder your spiritual growth. So put away all malice, all ill intent in what you're thinking or what you want to do. All malice is to go, and all deceit, any form of deceit, whether it's manipulation, whether it's withholding parts of the truth so you can manage your own agenda. All, he says, all forms of deceit are to be put away. And hypocrisy, that's trying to act like something that I am not. We should be acting like in accord or in a way that comports with the new nature that's been given to us, yeah? In the Christ that abides in us. We shouldn't be hypocrites, and we shouldn't slander. We don't envy. The very poison of the human soul is envy. A slow-working poison, but no less effective in its destructive nature on your soul. Slander, which seeks to destroy the character and reputation of another person. So we pointed out last time, and I used Satan's own symbol, the pentagram, that these are the five characteristics of Satan. Satan himself, these are the five points of Satan: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And we looked at that carefully last time. That's characteristic of he who from the beginning was a liar and a murderer. As Jesus himself told us in John 8:44, he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. This is him. This is how you recognize him. He's full of malice and wicked intent. He's deceptive. He can only tell lies. He can't ever. He doesn't have truth within him. Truth is to be a character of ours, not something we do at our convenience with our mouth. It's who I am supposed to be. David discovered that in Psalm 51. You want truth where? In the inward parts. That's right. So that you're not like, as he said to the Pharisees, your father, the devil. You're the father of one or the other. You're taking up the agenda of your God in heaven or the God of this earth. As Peter took up the agenda of God when he declared who Christ rightly was in Matthew 16. And four verses later, he's taking up the agenda of Satan when he says, far be it from me, Lord, I will never let that happen to you. You're not going to go to Jerusalem. You're not going to be killed. You're not going to be hung on a cross. Those things are just not going to happen. Get thee behind me, what? Four verses earlier, he had just said that, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood couldn't have revealed who I am, but the Father who is in heaven. So see, whose agenda are we taking up? We're not to take up the agenda of the Father of this earth and be hypocrites and be envious of one another and slander one another. Those must go. Five major categories that represent, if you will, the five points of Satan's own pentagram. So we need to recognize, and this is a challenge to our pride, it gets really personal at this point, that that's who we are from birth. That's what comes natural to us. Doing things that take care of me comes natural to me. Trying not to avoid not putting myself above another person, whether in conversation cleverly or maneuvering at work or whatever it might be, that comes natural. That's a work not to do that. And that's what we're to do. That's what Peter's saying. Don't do that. That is not befitting of the character of Christ, the Christ who died for you. This comes natural to us because Ephesians 2:1-3 says we We were sons of disobedience. We were following the course of Satan in this world. We were. There's no third category where, well, so-and-so is kind of a nice person. They're not a Christian, but I don't think they're a follower of Satan. You're taking up the agenda of one or the other. There's no third category, as nice as a person might seem. Harboring any of these sins that he names here in the heart is what blocks. It's a great obstruction to receiving that word. And think of it as that seed that needs to be nurtured and needs to grow. It's a watering. It blocks the word from taking its effect. A person who craves the things of the flesh has no appetite for the word of God. They just don't. And so here's our replacement. You remember this list. I have it up here, I think, for you again. That Christ calls us to replace malice, for instance, number one, with purity. We're to replace deceit with verity. We're to replace hypocrisy with sincerity. We are to replace envy with humility. We are to replace slander with charity. Those are befitting of a people of God who have been saved for the very purpose to look like the Son of God himself. And so Peter's calling us last time, this is still review, to put away those things that are more characteristic of Satan than they are of Jesus Christ. Third, we looked at recognize the immeasurable value of God's word in you. We'll be going a little bit deeper in these last two points this morning. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. So the word of God is nourishment for spiritual growth. And it's a necessary defense against the very sins that are named here and in many other places. That's not possible apart from a regular consumption of the word of God. This word long for, you'll remember, is epipatheo, which is a compound word. Epi is always intense, and to yearn. It's to have an intense yearning. It's to have an intense longing. So if we're to grow to maturity in Christ and in our faith, we must have an appetite that a baby has for its milk. And then finally, number four in our review from last time, relish the goodness of God which motivates you. And we'll go deeper with this, finishing with this morning. If, there's the conditional word. It's hard to read that word sometimes. I don't want if in there. I just want it to be automatic. I just want it to happen. No, if indeed. These things are true. If indeed. It's the case that you've tasted that the Lord is good, because maybe you haven't. Because the psalmist calls us to recall the goodness of God, doesn't he? Over and over again. The memory is a very important part of the facility of our growth. We're to use that. We're to use the mind. We're called to use the mind. And we're to remember the great things that God has done for us and who he is. We remember those things. We've tasted that the Lord is good, and that is what creates the hunger for his word, because that's the place of his self-revelation to us. That's the place where he's talking to me. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And now we begin part two. And I want to go a little bit deeper so that we can gain a biblical anthropology. We need to understand a few things. Otherwise, we're just left with the command to long for the word of God like a baby longs for milk. And if indeed we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, so it's the goodness of the Lord that's going to motivate me. What else do I need to know about myself? What else does the Bible tell me about myself? I need to have a biblical anthropology, a biblical understanding about how man functions in his fallen state. I want to know why I don't hunger for the Word of God like I should. Why is the case that I'm not always in His Word? Why am I making decisions out ahead of consulting with His Word? Why am I not seeking wise counsel? Why do I fall apart when life hurts? Why is this happening? Why don't I trust the Lord? Why don't I trust His Word? Why am I not immersed in His Word? When He promises to comfort, He promises to bring understanding of all things, to give hope, to bring life. Why don't we? I want to know. I hope you're with me, because this gets practical here. Okay, we have in us the insatiable desire of a hungry heart. That's where we need to start. It's an insatiable desire. It's an insatiable hunger that is in the human heart. We start there. Humans, this is basic, humans are designed to hunger, okay? What would happen if we didn't have such a thing, for instance, as physical hunger? You wouldn't eat, would you? You'd starve to death. Some of you really don't really need to worry about that point. You're taking good care of that. But it serves an essential purpose in a human being. Hunger does. Just look at it just conceptually for a minute. Just let it sit out there on this as a centerpiece of your thoughts right now, that hunger is a good thing. We talked in first hour about how pain is a good thing. Hunger serves a very utilitarian purpose. I mean, I need to eat. Why? Because this body doesn't belong to me and I'm to take care of it. It belongs to who? God. If I didn't get that, I need to read 1 Corinthians 6 again. I'm to glorify God in this soma, in the body I glorify God. What, know ye not that your bodies are what? The temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that your bodies are the very members of Christ? It's just, as Francis Schaeffer says, it's three-dimensional media. It's just a bridge into this physical world that gives expression to the very affections that reside in my heart. So it can be good or bad, can it? So we need to understand how this works. First of all, we have physical hunger, and it's necessary, or we would become emaciated, we wouldn't eat, we'd get sick, and we'd die. Hunger is a good thing. Hunger is a good thing. So we start there. So similarly, innately, we're designed with a spiritual hunger. This is where things can get fouled up. We pretty much take care of physical hunger pretty good. Pretty good, especially here in America. Well, actually, in Germany too, I have to say. Wow. So much for my gluten-free diet. Oh my, such good food over there. Wow. I'm, according to what Peter's saying, to have a spiritual hunger for the Word. Where is that? Why does he have to tell me that? That we would crave the Word of God, be fed, nourished, so we can grow. He makes it clear in his Word that that's how it gets done. Why is that not in me? At least to the full force that I would assume it needs to be for me to look like Jesus. I want to know. Now, I found this interesting, and it reminded me of a passage you're familiar with. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, I may have the citation up there, but not the text. You can either turn there or just listen, because you can see the two juxtaposed, and for very good reason, in the temptation of Jesus Christ. Now, watch what happens here. Now, you have a physical hunger by design, and you have a spiritual hunger by design. One is to crave to be fed by physical food, the other to be what? Fed by spiritual food, the Word of God. Watch this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, which hunger is that? Physical, spiritual, which? Physical, okay, so yeah, he's been there 40 days, 40 nights. I promise you, I would be hungry. I would be starving. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread."
He's talking about physical bread to satiate a physical hunger. He knows about things that are corresponding. But watch this. Why would Jesus answer with the next three words that he does? We've gone from a physical hunger and satiating that physically. Just make these stones into bread. Just do that. You're the Son of God. Maybe I'll bow down and worship you if I can see that you're the Son of God. What does he say? What does he quote? He gives the scriptures. He can just, with a word, with a thought, he can blow Satan away like dust, can't he? This is for us. It is written, man shall not live by physical bread alone, but by what? But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's both. You see, it's not that God didn't want his son to eat, is it? Physically. That's not the issue here. It is that Jesus knew that the issue was one of trusting God. He will feed me. He will take care of me. It's an issue of trust. That's a big issue. Not whether Jesus can turn stones into bread. That's child's play to him, isn't it? That's not the issue, and he knows it. It's an issue of trusting his Father that's being challenged here. And what if he would have said, oh, okay, yeah, I'm hungry. Watch this. So Satan's using the physical hunger of Jesus to tempt him to take matters into his own hands, which would betray trust spiritually. That's the issue. So the problem, and this should be up there for you, here's our statement. The problem is not our physical hunger. The problem is that our heart is sinful, and so our spiritual hunger, watch this, is misdirected to a whole host of things that will never satisfy it on this earth, that all have one thing in common. They're part of the creation. Whether it's a loved one, whether it's a food, whether it's your occupation, whether it's your reputation, whether it's material things, whether it's finances, it's misdirected. Hungering for friendship. Hungering, hungering, hungering. It's all over the place with one direction in common. It's all horizontal. I don't know what I would do if I didn't have fill in the blank. I don't know what I would do. I'll fall apart. I'll be undone. Listen to this. There was a head of the National Institute for Mental Health. And we were at a biblical counseling seminar yesterday, and this was recited yesterday again. I had quoted it a couple of times over the past few years, and I was reminded of this great quotation. Now, this is America's top psychiatrist, okay, the head of the National Institute of Mental Health. He said this, at best, we can bring symptom alleviation through psychotropics, whatever, but we cannot give people what they need most. They need meaning in life and relationship. Do you see the misdirection of the hungry heart spiritually? All over the place. He even knows this. He's not a professing believer, but he's nailed it. And he's been caught in an honest moment, hasn't he? This is his organization. Big Pharma were probably shaking their head. This is not going to sell pills, dude. We got a whole lot of pills we have to sell. He said this long before the opioid crisis, right? But he got it. I need relationship. I need meaning in my life, and you look for it here, and you look for it there, and God allows it to remain insatiable because only he will fill it. And only through his word does he keep that satisfied. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He invites us. He's so patient with us, isn't he? As he endures us. Our culture's artists even know
of this problem. I wouldn't recommend that you make a steady diet of listening to some of the pop singers and so on, or even look at the pop art. I remember when Barbara and I were in New York City, and we used to like to go to the Met, Metropolitan Museum of Art, and we'll never forget that massive, beautiful paintings from the Baroque period and the Rococo period. You would just be so awe-inspired, just beautiful, beautiful works of art. And we came to the modern art section. Awesome. And we saw a painting that was probably, more than that. Remember, it was huge. It was probably every bit as big as this, taller, and we're looking at it, and all it was purple. And I thought, well, maybe there's a work of like attenuating the color or some subtle nuance that we're just not getting. No, it was purple. It was purple. Well, and you know about modern art, a lot of it, for the most part, is a good case of the emperor's new clothes, where the little boy is saying, he's actually naked. The king is naked. If you're familiar with that story. So, yeah. So we listened to some of the pop artists that even nail it. Springsteen. Everybody's got what? Prophet. Didn't know it. Everybody's got a hungry heart. I got a couple of, listen to what he says here. That's the wrong one. Here we go. Yeah. Got a wife and kids in Baltimore, Jack. Went out for a ride and I never went back. Like a river that don't know where it's flowing. I took a wrong turn and just kept going. You want to sing? Don't bother. Please don't. Please. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Everybody's got a hungry heart and so on. I met her in a Kingstown bar. We fell in love. I knew it had to end. A different four-letter word that begins with L, by the way. This is not love, right? We fell in love. I knew it had to end. We took what we had and we ripped it apart. Now here I am in Kingstown again. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Lay down your money, you play your part. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Everybody needs a place to rest. He knows the weariness of that cycle. Everybody wants to have a home. Don't make no difference what nobody says. Excellent English, by the way, isn't it, brother? Ain't nobody like to be alone. Everybody's got a hungry heart. If you won't listen to me, he might say, I'll have it in your ears anyway from the songs and the paintings of unbelievers. You're going to know. They know. Why won't you know? Yeah. Here I am back in Kingstown again. Yeah. Yeah, he needs to go to the Kingstown. That's a good point. Yeah. And that was the 80s, 90s. We had a singer, K.D. Lang. You know the song? What's it called? Constant Craving. Has always been. There's a prophet. It's out there in the art, or what they call art, these indictments to the body of Christ. Constant craving has always been. Everybody's got a hungry heart. We lay down our money and we play our part. Everybody wants a place of rest. Everybody wants to have a home, and you're not finding it that way. It's over and over and over again. We need to understand what's happened in the fallenness of our human heart. We have a spiritual hunger, but it's misdirected. The only way to redirect it is through his word. That's the vertical connection, is his word. You need to long for the spiritual milk of the word. That's our problem. The craving of the flesh runs deeper than our thoughts. This helps us hopefully understand what I see to be the pathology of this misdirection. This is its source. This is what happens. The craving of the flesh runs deeper than your thoughts. It's embedded in us because we're sinners. We won't be relieved of the sin-fallenness of our flesh. In other words, has anybody arrived yet? Is there a state of perfection? Maybe John Wesley's the only one, I guess. No. We still have fallen flesh that will not be redeemed until we're in glory. So this runs deeper than your thoughts, but it constantly seeks to invade them. So whatever your proclivities are in that direction, because there's good desire and there's bad desire. It's epithumia. It's a neutral term. It can be a good desire or it can be a bad desire, right? You all understand that. But the bad desire is what we're talking about, this misdirected hunger, this craving that we constantly have. We find ourselves back in Kingstown again. We've ripped apart that which is good. It doesn't matter what the cost is. We're going to go ahead and break that apart so we can get what our heart hungers for, and it's misdirected. It'll never be satiated. Never. Given the opportunity, the desire of the flesh will infiltrate your thought life. That's what it's seeking opportunity to do. It wants to creep up into your thoughts, right? And that's where it first appears to you, because you're a conscious human being. So it's like, there it is again. You're not going to admit it to anybody, but there it is again. Thought about another person, or a thought about some lust, or a thought about something that makes you angry, or something that's got you gripped in abject fear. There it is again. And now it wants to stay there. And there's a reason it wants to stay in your thought life, because if it remains there long enough, eventually it would captivate what? Your will. When the will is captivated, you're going to do it. You've known that moment before, just before you sinned. You're like, I know I'm going to do this, right? Anybody disagree? You and I both know that. Yes. What? It'd be insanity or a lie, more characteristic of the agenda of Satan than our father. If we're honest, which we need to be, this is the path that it takes. It captivates the will in order to find expression through the body. Okay, so let's say that someone bothers you. Now, that's wrong. I mean, it's just wrong. But let's use that as a wrong desire embedded below your thought life. Now it creeps up. That thought of that person came back again, didn't it? And now you've allowed it quarter. See, that's the problem. You allowed it to breathe the oxygen of your thought life. Mistake. That's why the Puritans and Reformers talked about mortification. You need to smash that thing. You need to cut it off right there when it first appears to your consciousness, because staying there, it captures the will. And the will is simply looking for an opportunity to be so strong that it motivates and uses your body to give expression. So you either indulge in the lust, or you finally say something to so-and-so about this person. You're using the body for that which has captured your will, because you allowed a sinful desire to remain in your thought life. That's how it works. We need to know that. I'm reading these words from Peter. Like a baby, you should long for the spiritual milk. This isn't a passing nice thought that uses a tender analogy. Oh, how sweet. No, there's a huge spiritual principle here. I will not grow. I will not be protected when life challenges me if I am not hungering and digging, as we talked about in the first hour, in the Word of God. Desire is entertained long enough, it subjugates the will. It takes it captive and makes it its own. And the flesh wins out. Or the spirit wins out. But the only way that happens in a fallen human being, even though they're Christian, is to see the value of the Word of God. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, if you haven't, you may not have the type of hunger that we need to protect you from the very things that he lists as sins. So the only way to avoid that from happening, of course, is just know that this is the process, this is the procedure, this is how it's going to happen, and you have to deal with it. The first sign of it in your thought life, you mortify it, you cut it off. You can look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. You'll only get the peace of God, verse 9, if you practice these things. Because why do we have to practice those? I never had to practice sinning, although I'm practiced in sinning. It's going to be the first choice of a fallen human being. So we have to make it a point to put off those thoughts, cut them off. You can read that on your own. We need to move along. But that's how mortification takes place, in the thought life. And then peace comes. There is a danger, the scripture shows us, of craving a good thing. So not just things that are obviously sin, but I want you to see that this can happen with things that are good things. They can happen with good things. Numbers chapter 11 in verse 4. This is where we see an example of the craving. Do you remember what craving went on there? They're getting punished all over the place for their complaining. The chapter starts out that way. And then in verse 4, here it comes again. Now the rabble, don't you love that word? The rabble. I think I'm part of that, the rabble. It's just the mixed multitude. So there were people that came with them out of Egypt that weren't part of God's people. They're just like, oh, you guys are leaving? Cool. I'm going to go with you. Besides, you took all the bling, so I'm with you guys. Probably behind the old making a calf thing, right? They prompted that whole thing, maybe. So the rabble that was among them had a strong what? Craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat, if only we had. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with desiring meat instead of having manna for the rest of your life? I understand this because I'm on a gluten-free diet, folks. To me, that's manna every day. Have you eaten anything gluten-free before? Exactly. You've got it right, Emily. My thoughts exactly. No, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. I'm kidding. But they're made to think, because of the strong craving of the rabble, that they should be able to have this. A good thing has gone bad. So at the end of the chapter, we'll just skip to that in verse 33 to 35. So the Lord grants them quail. Remember? He said, okay, I'm going to give them quail. And he brings in quail, and you're going to feed on quail for a month. And you think everything's fine there. Why didn't the chapter end there? Why does it end with this passage? While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. I gave you this meat. I granted you what you wanted, but your want was far too strong. What you seek to gain from that was far too much and belongs to me. Right? While the meat was still in their teeth, the Lord was kindled. His anger was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had the what? So it's the craving part. It's not wrong to want a decent meal, but it's craving. It's something that they wanted from that they were taking over what they needed to survive, and that's the end of God. It's practical atheism. No, we want meat, and he grants it to them. You can see the psalmist in 106 gives us some further commentary on this. He recites the thing that happened, and then in verse 13 to 15, the psalmist writes, but they soon forgot his works. That's the issue. You failed to remember. That's why Peter says, remember. That's why the psalmist says, remember. They forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. That's the issue. But they had a what? A wanton craving, a wrong craving, an intense yearning, a demand of the heart in the wilderness. And put God to the test in the desert. I'm going to demand this from you, even though I know this is going to offend you. I don't care. This is what I want. Not that anybody in this austere, august group would ever do that. I know you wouldn't, would you? I want this. I have to have this job. I have to have this good health. I have to have the finances. I'm falling apart here. And notice, what does he say next? He gave them what they asked. Be careful. God will give you what you want. But be careful what that is and where the want comes from. You should long for the pure milk, the spiritual milk, that you might grow up in salvation. Peter knows what it takes. Wouldn't, of all the apostles, wouldn't he be the authority on this? He thought he knew a lot of things and he was just dead wrong in bad ways. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease. The New King James puts it this way, a leanness into their soul among them. This Kibroth Hattaavah is, one writer said, graves of greediness, because they're there. The people found their graves while giving vent to their greedy desires, end quote. And he brings a wasting disease, an emaciating of their soul. So be careful. God will give you what you want. Here's the Apostle Paul's commentary on these tragic Old Testament events. He writes about it as well in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, these things took place as an example for us. So here we come right into the church age. We need to hear this, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. We must not, very important word, indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, which is what the psalmist wrote about what took place there, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble. What have you done, God? Why have you allowed this, God? This is a stern warning, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. That's why they remain to this day for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, what? Take heed lest he fall. Do you see the warning here? No temptation has overtaken you. You think that it has that kind of control, but it doesn't. That is not common to man. God is what? Faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise, folks. So what kind of good things can become bad things? We know when we have sinful desire that's trying to creep into our mind. I got that. I'm going to work on that. I'm going to cut that off. I'm going to mortify that. But what can become once a good thing that was given to us as a wonderful gift from our benevolent Father? Work? A spouse? I don't know what I would do without. Be careful with that statement. I'd fall apart. We're saying that coram Deo before the face of the one who bids us to trust him, to have faith in him. Family, we can do that with family. My family is everything to me. And I will compromise my faith to keep that connection. Friendship. I crave this friendship. I have to have it. Though I've been cautioned, I'm going to pursue it. Because it means that much to me. It doesn't matter what God has said. Recreation. I gotta have a break. Really? You know yourself better than the God who ordains times for you to take a rest. These are all good things if they're left in their proper perspective. but we have craving hearts. 6, health. Health. That's throwing a curveball last November. Out of nowhere. I got Lyme's disease. Okay. I like Lyme. How bad can this be? And then I started reading about it. Thousands and thousands of pathogens in my body. And they love to burrow into the tissue. They're spirochete in shape. Their favorite organs, and by the way, they can go into any one of them. And they love it. They can bring multiple sclerosis, Parkinson's, their favorite organs, the heart and the brain. Not that they're very important. What do I make of that? Does my life fall apart at that point? Put in notice at the church and just sit on my couch and weep? I have no idea what the next day will bring. I have no idea. But you know who does? He does. And he bids me trust him. Trust him. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then you will dig into his word, you will listen to him, you will follow him, and you will obey him. And out of that, which is a mental experience, you will have the right emotions. Otherwise, you let the emotions run your life. You've got the caboose at the front of the train. Who knows where it's going? I used to live like that in New York City before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to have this. Oh, because the emotions were so strong. It made a shipwreck of my life. It's emotions that, the emotion of despair that led to me attempting to take my life. Lead your life by your emotions and your sentimentalities. You are looking for trouble. He works in the mind. He is the living logos. Even the Greek philosophers knew what the logos was. It's the universal mind, they would say. It's the overarch. There has to be this overarching intelligence that understands all things. That's what you've been given. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, but we have the mind of Christ. These things are not spiritually discerned, verse 14 and following. But we have, verse 16, the mind of Christ. We have been given spiritual enlightenment so that we can make sense of these words. We have reason and understanding, and there Christ speaks to me. And then my emotions follow rightly. Then I'm calm in my spirit. I have joy in my heart. I'm a happy fellow with my disease. Because he knows. He knows. Every single ounce of pain or suffering, brain fog, disconnections, fatigue, he knows. He knows. Recreation, health, finances, food, possessions. Oh, and of course, acceptance and approval. These things, which ordinarily would be good things, are bad when a misdirected craving heart seeks things that only God can give from them. This is repeated in Colossians 3 and verse 5. We're given some understanding of what, if this word maybe already came to your mind, this constant craving, this hungry heart, is called something else. Do you know what's it called? Yes. You actually got to the second word that it leads to. Yeah, Colossians 3 and verse 5. You're right. Put to death, there is the mortification. Therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and what? Covetousness. That's what it is, isn't it? It's covetousness. That's what it is. It's pleonexia. It's another compound word. Pleon is more and exo is to have. I want more. It's not enough. Why? Because your hungry heart, which you have been given as a blessing to you to drive you to the cross, to drive you to the Word of God, so that you might know the Lord in communion with Him, so you would have understanding.
And instead, we have this insatiable desire to have more, and we're rummaging around in the trash heap of fallen, created things to find it, to be satiated. It's covetousness. Paul understands that. And so what does he call covetousness, brother? Idolatry. What is idolatry? It's having the greatest value in anything in the created order more than the value you have for God. Why? Because we're worshipful beings. But once you use that word, you start picturing church and singing. We call the music leader the worship leader. No, we're worshipful beings because worship just has to do with value, worth. That's the root word. So it's you're valuing something in this life more than you're valuing God. That's idolatry. That's worship. You're worshiping something. Anything that you're saying, no, I have to have this or I'd fall apart. How has God disappointed you? I would ask. How has he disappointed you? He saved my life. I would gain a right to hang on to it. I don't see how that's reasonable. The life belongs to him. One of the more precious things to me on this earth is my wife. And as Luther said, if the master of the state, the estate to which he's appointed me to be a gardener while he's away, returns on some day, and I've nurtured a choice rose in that garden, and it's become so much to me. It's become everything to me and its beauty internally and externally. And I love that choice rose. Does the master not have the prerogative to come back one day and stroll past the garden and pluck up that choice rose? It's his. So's my health. So's my possession. Does it not belong to him? We say that all the time. We make it into a bumper sticker and it becomes a platitude that's almost meaningless. Oh, it belongs to God. God, really? He'll test you, won't he, like he did with Job. But as Job had to correct his wife when he rebuked her when she said, curse God and die. You've had everything taken away. What's the matter with you? You're still worshiping him? You sound like one of the pagan women in the marketplace. What's the matter with you? Shall we only accept prosperity and not adversity from him? Sound theology, yeah? Charles Bridges wrote, man is always seeking for what he can never find, satisfaction in earthly things. He toils after his object, and when he has grasped it, he toils still, the possessor of abundance, but not of happiness. Ecclesiastes 5 nails it. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. See what happens. The hungry heart attached itself to something here. And Bridges writes, this is good. I'm going to give you more of an extended quotation here. We're bringing the plane into the landing here. Listen to this. Charles Bridges, by the way. His best efforts only bring him a meager enjoyment, not deserving of the name. The summit of ambition, when reached, is not his resting place. Only the point whence he stretches after something higher. All the affections of fallen man are filled with unquenched thirst. He may fancy his desires to be moderate. He may set bounds to them and flatter himself that he shall never overpass them. But give him a world, and he, like a far-famed conqueror, he will weep for another and sink at last into a wretched eternity, unsatisfied. An eternity of unsatisfied desires. And then in another place, Bridges says this.
Corruption indeed leads us to seek rest in something short of God. But it is our nature not to find it. He's not going to let that happen. Because he loves us. How can an immortal being, now this is the point here, now follow this, how can an immortal being quench his thirst but from an infinite source? Ah, that's why it's always insatiable, because it's the spiritual heart that's hungering, and it will always hunger if you're trying to satiate it with finite things. Will he not be satisfying for how long? Eternity. Only he can do that because he's an eternal being. You see? That's his point. The soul was originally created to find a suitable and infinite gratification in the love of its creator. And now that it is turned aside by the fall, it has an immortal depth that craves to be filled. End quote. See, that's the problem. That's what Peter's saying. Don't long for, he would say to those who are being persecuted in Asia, if you can extricate yourself from your situation, well, yeah, go ahead and do it. But don't long for that so much to the point where you say, I have to have this thing settled this way. No, you need to long for the word of God. You need to trust in God. If indeed you found him to be good, you will. We need to dig deep in order to find that. So because man is an eternal creature, he'll never be satisfied with anything that's in creation because it's fallen and finite, you see? It's perishing. He can never be fully satisfied in that which is only in that which is eternal and infinite. That's what he's saying. And because God has revealed himself in creation, we know that he exists. Because he has placed his law in the hearts of mankind, we know what love and perfection look like. But we're looking for it here. And it's always limited. Even if a loved one could love me with perfection, eventually they will what? Die. Because he has placed his law in the hearts of mankind, we know what it looks like. We have tasted of it, of what true, pure, eternal love can look like, but we make the mistake of hungering for that here. And we'll never be contented. This creates this longing, this yearning for something that most people they're aware of. Even our artists know this. Who wrote this? Think about it. There must be a higher love down in the heart or hidden in the stars above. Without it, life is a wasted time. Look inside your heart. I'll look inside mine. Things look so bad everywhere in this whole world. What is fair? We walk blind and we try to see, falling behind in what could be. I know it exists. Bring me a higher love. Bring me a higher love. Where's that higher love I keep thinking of? Thank you. From the 80s. Can you tell my time frame? Have I dated myself yet? Oh, yeah. Solid 80s guy. Sure. Just missing the mullet. Thinking of growing it back. Well, I'm getting a no. That's a nine. Nine. Nix. No. Alexander McLaren defines the problem. Knowing what perfection is, they turned to limited natures and created hearts for their rest. Having the haunting thought of an absolute goodness and perfect wisdom and endless love and eternal life, they try to find the being that corresponds to their thought here on earth, and so they are plagued with endless disappointment. Is this not social media? What makes us crave continuing to check the Facebook? Validation? Meaning in life? Relationship? When it's nothing more than a faux community. It's fake. It's other people trying to seek the same from you. Validation, because they will not acknowledge that there's a God.
I want to see how many likes I got. I got to get a lot of likes on this. So they're plagued, he writes, with endless disappointment, end quote. The Christian fails to seek these lofty things from Christ alone, who is our life, and instead invests and indulges their longing in foolish image bearers and vain pursuits. Just looking at emptiness, discontentedness, disappointment, heartache, frustration, loneliness, fears, angers, separation, covetousness, this insatiable desire to have more, which is idolatry. The antidote for covetousness or craving earthly things, very quickly so we can get to communion this morning, is contentment. That's the key. The Lord gave, and what? The Lord can take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said it when he was stripped of everything, including his precious family. And his health came after. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. So it's to be fully satisfied in whatever state we're in. We belong to him. The truth is in his word, and so Peter says, long for the pure milk of the word. Dig into the word of God so that you might not covet and instead be content. Number one, there's three. Be content, therefore, in all that God is. This is with respect to his person, which his attributes, his character, his promises. In those things, in God's person, first of all, I will be content because of who he is. I will be content, number two, in all that he does. So we're content in all that God is. We're content in all that he does with respect to his providence. Our circumstances in life, whether we're prospering or whether we're suffering, we all understand these as his divine appointments to bring him glory. And to shape our souls and to prepare us for one event, and that is crossing that threshold. When we go home, this is not our home. And to be with our eternal family, that's our family. And to be with our heavenly Father, that's our God. No matter what, we don't just say, God blessed me because I won the lottery. Or because things worked out for me in life, we bless God even when things are falling apart. Three, it means to be satisfied. Contentment means to be satisfied, three, in all that he gives. This is with respect to his provision. So in all that God is with respect to his person, in all that God does with respect to his providence in our lives, and number three, in all that he gives with respect to his provision. Everything that we have been given financially, materially, instead of striving, and craving more. America is a petri dish of that kind of covetousness, isn't it? That bacteria grows rife in the hearts of American Christians. It's good to go overseas and see what people have in some places, yeah? Like Romania. Contentment forms in the heart of the person who loves God and trusts in him completely. This is where we land. One of the Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote this: "You worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon or spend half an hour or even an hour in prayer or when you come to receive a sacrament. These are acts of God's worship, but they are only external acts of worship, and this should be up there for you, but contentment is the soul's worship." Remember, the bodies are just bridges to give expression of what really resides in your heart. So contentment is the true worship of the human soul that has been saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm content
I'm filled with gratitude and humbled by what he did for me, knowing who I am, who I was. To subject itself thus to God. In active obedience, he writes, we worship God by doing what pleases God. But by passive obedience, we do as well worship God by being pleased with what God does. End quote. McLaren said, if you are to have God as your supreme good, you must empty your heart of earthly and worldly things, or your possession of him will be all words and imagination, hypocrisy. William Law wrote, all the happiness of this life is but trying to quench thirst out of golden empty cups, end quote. There's more, but we are out of time, passed out of time. I think I have something else up here for you that I wanted you to see. There was one of the later Roman emperors, actually one of the best, who said when he was dying, I have been everything, and it profits me nothing. This is a Roman emperor. No creature, nothing on earth can ever satisfy your whole nature, because the essence of your nature is like your creator, eternal. God has put eternity into the hearts of man. That's why the craving here on this earth is insatiable, because you're looking and among the trash heap of that which is temporal, that which is finite, and it's fallen. Look to him. Look to him. Seek him who alone is fully satisfying. The psalmist wrote, and we end with this as we prepare for communion, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. This is someone who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I have made the Lord my refuge. Have you? Have you made the Lord your refuge? It's an honest, sincere question. That I may tell of all your works. He doesn't say just the good ones. I want to tell of all your good works. I'm going to tell you what God is going to do with this diseased body for his glory and by his grace, apart from which I could not possibly hope to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these patient brothers and sisters of mine who would listen to a long lesson because they would hear from their God. We love you, Lord, and we are grateful. We're grateful for all that you've done, all that you are doing, all that you will do, your person, the providence in our lives, Lord, the provision. Oh, Lord, do help us grow in our knowledge of you. Do help us to long for the spiritual milk of your word, for therein is your nature disclosed, for therein and therein alone are you speaking to us to bring us comfort, to bring us life through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's paid the debt for our sins that we might have eternal life in a place of perfection and glory. Oh, Lord, help us to untether ourselves from this perishing place, to detach ourselves from that which we've wrapped our hearts around, and look to you and you alone to be that satisfaction, that peace, that joy, that hope, that contentment. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.